41%. Here's a stat that may surprise you, it might not. 41% of people, only 41% of Australians surveyed last year trusted their government leaders. CEOs and journalists, they're the only other two groups of people who are trusted even less, falling below 40%. That's research done by a global PR firm called Edelman. I wonder if that surprises you. A majority of Australians don't trust their leaders. And that's going to make... Because this psalm isn't about you. It's not about me. It's about a king. It's about a leader. Psalm 101 is a vow. The king would have said it at his coronation ceremony in ancient Israel. You can picture, if you watch Charles's coronation, he would have said a speech like this. It's a promise to be a particular kind of king, a king of integrity. What you see is what you get. Don't we wish our leaders were like that? And for the people listening, you can imagine it would have stirred up some hope in them, a desire for good society. I want to live in a good society. If my leader promises that, my hopes are stirred. That's because if the king rules well, things go well for the people. As goes the king, so goes the people. And so it matters, at least to them, who the king is, what he's like. It matters who's calling the shots. But the question is, why does it still matter for you and for me? A king doesn't really change my life right now. It's a question I wrestled with all week. See, like I said before, we live in a culture that is cynical. We're cynical about our leaders. I'll always under-deliver. That's the mood we live in. I like this quote. It's from an article that I read. It said, "We have become cynical to the point of complete disengagement." Cynical to the point of complete disengagement. But see, I think that's only half the truth. It's only half the truth. We're cynical, yes, but we're also deeply moved by leaders who are effective, leaders who are relatable, who are really down-to-earth good human beings. The kind of leadership that inspires trust, admiration and loyalty. Have you felt like that about someone? There's only a few people that I feel that way towards in this world. One of them is the late pastor and author Tim Keller. He is someone who, in my eyes at least, he was defined by integrity. He was wholesome. You got the sense that he genuinely loved and cared for people when he talked. When I listened to him, there was a part of my brain responsible for critical thinking that I think I just turned it off. Because everything he said, I just lapped it up. I loved it. Everything was gold. But as much as I think I knew that man from what he was like in his public life, the reality is I didn't really know him in private. I didn't know what he was like at home. And unfortunately, history is full of popular leaders who behaved one way in public, but actually they were very different in private. To give you just two recent examples, Gladys Berejiklian and the evangelist Ravi Zacharias. Gladys, she was our former New South Wales Premier, loved by some as this heroic leader during COVID, right? People loved her so much that they were disappointed when she stepped down. And yet, the Independent Commission Against Corruption concluded that she, quote, engaged in serious corrupt conduct while in office. That's a little disappointing. Or take Ravi Zacharias. If you don't know him, he was a famous global evangelist. Thousands of people, if not millions of people, say he turned their lives around. They credit him for being the key person who turned them to Jesus, and yet after his death, it's clear that he misused his power and platform for sexual abuse. It's devastating. When it comes to leaders, what happens in private matters just as much as what happens in... To quote one of the commentators I read, Psalm 101 is radical, but history is filled with examples that prove that it's right. We've got plenty of examples in history to prove that it's right. Both the public and the private matter. Failed leadership can be painful. You might even have your own experience of that. Someone you trust lets you down. We all desire good leadership. But it so happens that our desires are left unfulfilled because some of the leaders that we trust, eventually they're just as human as the rest of us, if not worse. It's like biting into a fruit, thinking it looks nice on the outside, but it's rotten on the inside. It just leaves a bad taste in your mouth. How did you go with the discussion question earlier? Were the stories you shared mostly positive or negative? If I had to guess, maybe there were a bunch of positive stories, but taken as a whole, I think maybe there were more negative stories than positive. So how do you deal with that? What are you going to do? You're going to be cynical? You're going to be apathetic? Are you going to completely disengage? Do you blame power and authority? You know, humans shouldn't have that. Or do you just hope that the next leader who comes along is going to be different? I think Psalm 101 gives us a better option. And I think if we get what God is saying to us through this psalm this morning, it'll profoundly impact an area of our life that is so often marked by disappointment. What's my plan this morning? Well, we're going to unpack the psalm in two parts. First, in verses 1 to 4, we're going to see that a king's private life matters. The king's private life matters. In verses 5 to 8, we're going to see a king deals with sin and evil. Number one, king's private life matters. Number two, a king deals with sin and evil. You want to have the passage open in front of you. It'll be really helpful. We'll be staying in mostly Psalm 101. Let's jump in. Point one, a king's private life matters. It's a good picture of leadership. That's what this psalm gives us. And that leadership starts way before any policies are created, before any laws are enforced. It starts with character. It starts with their private life when nobody's watching. Have a look with me, starting at verse 1. It says, I will sing of your love and justice. To you, Lord, I will sing praise. The word you have there, love, is translated from the Hebrew word chesed. It's used to describe God's covenant loyalty, whenever you see it in the Old Testament. God's covenant loyalty. This is a king who knows God's good character, his justice, and his covenant loyalty, his absolute loyalty and love. And the king promises that he's going to reflect that in his own rule. How is he going to do it? Well, in verse 2, he says he's going to do it through a blameless life. Have a look with me. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? The question's a bit odd. I don't know if you thought that when it was read out. There's a lot of debate about it. I'm going to save you the trouble. I'm convinced it is the king communicating his desire to rule well so that God would come dwell with his people. So effectively, God, these are my promises. I'm going to do a good job. Please come back and dwell with your people. The king promises that his life will be blameless. It's the same way the Old Testament describes sacrifices that were without defect, unblemished. It's the same thing that God asks of Abraham in Genesis 17:1 when he asks him, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. I hope you realize it's not a small promise. This king promises to be without corruption. He promises that his character will be defined by integrity. But how is he going to do that? Well, in the rest of 1 to 4, he makes three specific promises about his life. Three specific promises. First promise, at the end of verse 2, he says, I will conduct the affairs of my house with a blameless heart. Before he governs a kingdom well, he's going to be a good father. He's going to be a good head of the household. He will lead his family with a blameless heart, with integrity. It's easy to look good in public, right? It's easy. But to live at home with integrity when nobody's watching, when your kids are causing a fuss, that's an entirely different story. That's harder. Second promise, verse 3. I will not look with approval on anything that is vile. I hate what faithless people do. I will have no part in it. If you ever struggle with reading passages, having different translations is helpful in front of you because they just do different things. If you had an ESV translation in front of you, I'll bring it up. It's a bit more literal, a bit more clunky, but it gets at the imagery a bit better. If you read both, it gives a good picture. The ESV reads, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. He says he will have nothing to do with anything worthless. Nothing worthless will be in his sight, meaning none of his aims, none of his intentions, none of the things that he focuses his eyes on, none of them will be worthless. The word worthless there, if you read Paul's letter to Timothy, it's actually a similar word. Paul calls Satan Belial, and that's the word we get there. It's a similar word, worthless. So he's not talking about something that's about value. He's talking about morality, sin. He will not have sin in front of his eyes. And the fact that he promises that sin will not cling to him tells you something about sin. Tells you something about its nature. Sin is sticky. Think of a sin that you struggle with repeatedly. That's what it feels like, right? It's sticky. Just feels like no matter how hard you try, you just can't get it off you. Third promise. Have a look with me from verse 4. He says, "The perverse of heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with what is evil." I think the controversy in the U.S. at the moment, if you don't know, with the sex offender Jeffrey Epstein and the high-profile list of people associated with him, former presidents, business people, actors, if nothing else, it shows us that we are uncomfortable when our leaders are associated with evil, even just a little bit. I wonder if you, as I've read through these promises, do you notice the awkwardness of it? Who could possibly live up to these standards? Do you know a single person, alive or dead, who could ever make these promises in good conscience? Because we're Australian, because we're cynical, because there's no one else qualified, because there's no one else that you can really trust out there. Who do you have left? Who do you have left? Christian or not, all of us, everyone here and everyone out there, has a tendency to live as if we, you, me, are the ultimate kings of our lives, ultimate kings or queens. Do you know what that looks like? It's when you're the most important person. It's when your needs come first. It bugs you when things don't go your way. You protect your public image at all costs. You won't admit failure. Criticism bothers you. You let yourself off for something that you would scold someone else for. You become the ultimate source of right and wrong. You pick and choose. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't there a little bit of all of that in us? After all, that's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They crowned themselves king and queen, and we've been following them ever since. Here's my challenge to you. Here's the Bible's challenge to you. There is only two options in life. Either God is king or you are. Either God is king or you are. If you are the king or queen of your own life, if you are the one calling the shots, how are you going at it? How are you going? Martin Luther, the reformer, he called this psalm David's mirror of a monarch. It's a king's mirror. What do you do with a mirror? You look at yourself. So look at yourself. How are you going? How are you going at being king or queen? Is your private life defined by complete integrity? What happens in public is exactly what happens in private. Is your private life as squeaky clean as you'd like others to think? What about the things you say or the things you think in private, in your own mind, when nobody's around? Are you consistent? Do you hold yourself to the same rules that you hold other people to? Or is there just some kind of convenient reason why you get let off? if we're honest, we're quick to criticize other people, but we really don't live up to the standards ourselves, do we? But what happens if nobody is qualified? You, me, anyone out there? Should we settle for leaders who we know are broken on the inside, never being able to trust that what we see in public is actually what we'll get in private? Do we settle for Australian cynicism and total disengagement? Whatever. What do you do then about justice, sin, and evil? Leaders are supposed to do something about that. What do we do when you can't trust that your leaders are free from corruption? They're not breaking the rules themselves. That's what the second part of the psalm will talk about. Point two, a king deals with sin and evil. That is no longer working, that's okay. A king deals with sin and evil. That's what a good leader does. What we get in verses 5-8 is the king's public policy. We just looked at his private life, now it's his public policy. We saw what standards he set for himself, now it's the standards he's going to set for other people. And as we unpack them, I want you to pay attention to how you feel. Have a look at verse 5 with me. Whoever slanders their neighbor in secret, I will put to silence. Whoever slanders their neighbor in secret, I will put to silence. To slander someone, to gossip, is to ruin their good name when they can't defend themselves. It's like a robber who steals something priceless. Slander or gossip is the act of stealing someone's reputation when they're not home. I'm not sure how much your reputation means to you, but reputation would have meant more to people who are communal, living in a small society, not like how we live here in the West. Social rejection in that small community meant you were unable to earn an income. You couldn't participate in social life. You wouldn't have a future. If you read the Bible, you see all kinds of people who suffer that, people who are diseased, people who are moral failures. Imagine being accused. So do you think gossip is harmless? One of the reasons why I'm still tempted to gossip, to slander, besides the fact that it makes me feel good, let's be honest, it's because I don't think it really affects anyone. Gossip is the act of stealing reputation. Reducing someone in someone else's eyes. You're lessening them. God takes it seriously, and we should too. The king says he will silence them. It's an appropriate image for someone who's gossiping, but the language is actually more serious. He's promising to ruin them or to destroy them. That's pretty serious. Let's keep looking. Second half of verse 5. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, I will not tolerate. I had never heard the word haughty before. I had to look it up. It means arrogant. A proud heart. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's wide heart. That is, someone whose heart is so big that they are never satisfied. The king will not tolerate anyone who is arrogant or wide of heart. Two ways, says John Calvin, to describe someone who's proud. That's why the translators have gone with proud. These people are proud. They are never satisfied unless they swallow up the whole world. This verse made me think a lot about what my pride looks like. My pride makes me arrogant. Pride in my heart leaves me unsatisfied. Pride leaves my heart empty. Doesn't matter how many achievements I have. Doesn't matter how many people give me affirmation. Doesn't matter how much better I think I am than everyone else. The world doesn't seem enough. Have you ever felt that? Have you met anyone like that? They need more acknowledgement, more achievement. If you felt that, like me, a good question to ask yourself is what could possibly fill the God-sized hole in your heart? What could possibly fill that hole? I'll move a little quicker this time. Look at verse 6 with me. My eyes will be on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. The one whose walk is blameless will minister to me. The king won't want you anywhere near him unless you're faithful. That's how God is described in the Old Testament. That's a high bar. unless your walk, meaning your life, is blameless, you can't hope to work for this king. Wouldn't we like it if our leaders had people who weren't corrupt working for them, the ones they listened to? Verse 7, no one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. There is no nepotism, no giving your family an easy pass. How many leaders have done that? Even his household, his family is not exempt from the rules. Anyone who schemes or plots for their own benefit, anyone who lies, anyone who bends the truth, anyone who hides the truth, none of them get a pass. Verse 8. Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked in the land. I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord. Justice is a first priority for this king. Every morning he will execute justice, he says. Everyone who is wicked, everyone who does any evil, they will be dealt with. How do you feel? How do you feel? I don't know what feelings you have inside. Maybe you're used to hearing this stuff. But I think the verses are supposed to bring up two different feelings in us. First, it's supposed to make you feel a desire for this kind of community, this kind of place to live. Imagine living in a community that is marked by justice and righteousness, sin and evil gone, no slandering, no gossip, no evil. No harm. A community led by people who don't participate in crime. Wouldn't that be nice? Leaders who are not selfishly motivated. Imagine a community where the leaders, they follow the rules they set for everyone else. They don't give themselves a pass. Wouldn't that be nice? We don't live in a world like that, do we? We should feel a sense of holy discontentment as we look at our world, at our leaders, and see that they're not like that. So Christian, if you're a Christian, do you pray for your leaders? Do you pray for your church leaders? Not here during service. Do you do that during the week? Do you pray that they would remain holy, steadfast? There's a long list of church leaders who have fallen. Do you thank God when you have good leaders? Because they're few and far between. Second feeling I think these verses are supposed to bring up is discomfort. Discomfort. You're supposed to feel uncomfortable because the bar is so high. I'm guessing most of you would love to live in a community like that. It's a nice place to live. Most of us would be happy for the standards to apply to everyone else. As long as we get to pass, right? Because none of us are as perfect as we'd like others to think. If there was this kind of king with this kind of standards and with this kind of kingdom, I would love to live there. I don't know about you, but if I'm honest, I wouldn't make it in. I don't know, I'd be in jail or something. I'd get kicked out. I'd be stuck outside. What have we seen so far? We've seen that a good leader, number one, is marked by integrity in their public life. It matters how they live when nobody's watching. And second, we've also seen that a good leader is serious about sin and evil. They'll do something about it. But we've also seen that we're stuck with a problem. Two problems, actually. We deeply desire the kind of leader that inspires trust in us, admiration and loyalty, really deep, strong feelings. But for most of us, our experiences have just left us cynical. Disappointed. We just don't want to be let down, do we? Not again. We all desire the kind of community, the kind of kingdom that a good leader brings, but we're not sure if we'd make it in. Is God setting us up for failure? It just gives us a promise and pulls the rug from under us? What are you doing, God? Are you setting us up for failure? I wonder if the Jews in the Old Testament felt the same thing. They would have heard this psalm at each king's coronation. You know, my grandpa heard this king made this promise. My mother heard this king make this promise. But king after king, they didn't quite make the cut. Even Israel's two greatest kings, David and his son Solomon, they failed. They fell short. Israel's kings brought ruin to their people, and as goes the king, so goes to the people. I wonder if the Jewish people during Jesus' time felt the same thing. They would have heard this psalm read out in their synagogues. But century after century, God's promises were left unfulfilled. What a letdown. Where is this king? Christians, however, century after century, have read this psalm and seen how it's fulfilled in Jesus. You know the saying, Jesus is Lord? It's in some creeds. People say it. It's almost a little cliche. It's a little bit cringe sometimes, if I'm honest. You're kind of embarrassed. Jesus is Lord. You're not just confessing that Jesus is God. I think that's what most of us think. You're not just shooting this little catchphrase about your personal relationship with God. You know, Jesus is my Lord. You are confessing that Jesus is King. That's what you're saying. Jesus is King. And Scripture gives us a very heart-satisfying picture of what kind of king Jesus is like. It shows us his character, who he was in private when all the crowds were gone. It shows us how he deals with sin and evil. Jesus was honest and truthful. He said some hard things to people. The woman at the well, the rich young ruler, sell all your stuff. Where's your husband? But he loved those who were marginalized and sick and rejected. It's everywhere in the Gospels. You can't miss it. He was merciful and forgiving. Hebrews 4:15 says that like every human, Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin. He met sinners where they were at, but he didn't participate with them. Sin did not cling to him, like the language of the psalm. He wasn't afraid to tell people hard truths, to call sinners to repentance, but he wasn't a hypocrite. He was peaceful even when confronted with violence. Just look at the cross. When the religious leaders of the day misused their power and authority, he used his power and authority to serve. He was humble. He was obedient. He was a servant. Wouldn't we all like leaders like that? I found this helpful during the week. There's a webpage called What Was Jesus Like as a Person on gotquestions.org. It's just a whole page of how Scripture testifies to Jesus' character. I found it helpful. Maybe you might. I did have a link, but if you Google What Was Jesus Like as a Person, you'll find it. I would encourage you to do it, especially if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian or you're still trying to figure things out. Why is it important? Why would I tell you to do that? It's because in Christianity, I don't know how you think about your faith, but in Christianity, you're not given a religious system to follow, right? You're not given a system, you're given a person. You're not given God, you're given a king. You're given a good king. As I was preparing this sermon, I realized, and you might feel the same, I have a tendency to think of Jesus or to relate to him functionally, not personally, like functionally. I know what he does, but I don't often appreciate who he is. I know what he does. He's my savior. He's king. He's God. I just don't have the same appreciation of who he is, his character. If that's you, like me, why don't you resolve this year to dig deeper into the Gospels? It's all there. Why don't you resolve this year to get to know him better? To make your faith a little less systematic, a little less procedural. Scripture also shows us his plan for dealing with sin and evil. And it's this: he's the king who dies for his kingdom, his people. You and me, his people, us. You and I would otherwise be on the outside of the kingdom, according to verses 5 and 8. We would not make it in. He promises at the end of time, when he comes back, all people will recognize that he is king. Everyone. All your secrets, all the evil and sin that people, or the injustice and atrocity that has never been acknowledged, that has never been revealed, that has never been made right. No stone left unturned, no deed left unpunished, no wickedness, no evil, whether little or small, none of it will get a pass. It's a bit scary when you think about it. But the only question that will matter when he comes back, the only question that will matter for whether you're in or out, is who is your king? Who is your king? Remember, there's only two options. Either Jesus is king or you are. Who is your king? If you're the kind of person who makes New Year's resolutions, it's still January, so some people are still doing that. If you haven't already as well, can I challenge you to see who Jesus is for yourself? There's not a lot I know about life. I'm still young. I've got a lot to go. But there is. I know this. Jesus is both the king I desire and the king I need. He's the king you desire and the king you need. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we get to see not just a religious system. We don't just see how far we fall short. But we get to see Jesus' character. We get to see his plan for sin and evil. We thank you that because of what he's achieved on the cross, because of that he ascended and he is reigning right now as King in heaven, that one day when he comes back, when all evil is done away with, when all sin and all injustice is, light is shined upon all of it, Father, that we can be safe if we trust in Jesus. Please, as we start this new year, please help show us where in our lives we live as if we are the kings and queens of our own lives. Please show us where we have kicked you off your throne and put ourselves there. And as we do that, Father, please help us to love you better, to know you better, to trust you more. And please let that flow through into our lives. In Jesus' name I pray.